We've been in a series from the New Testament book of Hebrews, which mentions a hall of fame of faith. It mentions these people that have done all these remarkable things, and then at the very end of the list it says, always, if we had time, we would tell you about these minor characters, and we're focusing on the minor characters. Today is the person of Jephthah. Anybody ever heard of Jephthah? Probably not many. And I mean, you probably have not heard of him, so it'll be kind of fun to learn a new character. So I'll read first from the book of Judges. This is the Old Testament book of this man's story, a part of it, and then a phrase from the New Testament, and then we'll try to make sense. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, the son of a prostitute, was a mighty warrior. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's son grew up, they drove Jephthah away, saying to him, "You will not inherit anything in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Outlaws collected around Jephthah and went raiding with him. And after a time, the Ammonites came to make war against Israel. And when the Ammonites, when they went against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. They said to him, "Come and be our commander so we would fight with the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Aren't you the very ones who rejected me and drove me away from my father's house? You come to me now when you're in trouble." The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Nevertheless, we have now turned back to you so that you would go with us and fight with the Ammonites and become head over us and over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders, "If you bring me home again to fight with the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be our witness between us. We will do as we say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So now if you launch way forward into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us a definition of faith, that it's the assurance of things hoped for and the things that are not yet seen. That faith, by faith, our ancestors, they all received approval. And then it goes through this long list of ancestors. And at the end, he says, "What more could I say if I had time? I would tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Grass will one day wither, flowers will fade away, and God's word, it lives forever and ever. Thanks be to God." Deep within our own longings and nature is a clue to what God is about and what he's drawing us to. I think that we are by nature drawn to stories of underdogs and misfits and weirdos and outcasts who make it big one day. These stories in the book of Hebrews list some remarkable people, and then this afterthought of these weirdos and strange characters that, as you learn their life stories, you would think they more look like the Saturday night crowd at the Summit County Jail than they do at a church meeting. So there's something about, isn't it, a rags to riches or a zero to hero kind of story that touches us if it's real and it grabs us. Think about people like Frodo Baggins and Harry Potter, unlikely characters that somehow find their way to a destiny that's bigger than themselves. Think about how Hollywood has made millions of dollars on the stories of boxers like Cinderella Man, football players like Rudy, or stories about Miracles on Ice. Do you still believe in miracles? The Jackie Robinson story, Remember the Titans, and even Cool Runnings, a weird story about a bunch of Jamaicans, that had a bobsled team one day. All of us, deep in our hearts, wants to believe that Buster Douglas can beat Mike Tyson. True? I'll never forget my first D1 wrestling college match when I had just turned 18 years old. We went to the University of Pittsburgh in a tri meet. My first match was, I remember his name. His name was Tommy Jones. He had been a junior college national runner-up and then a redshirt senior, so he was 26 years old, and he had hair on him, like everywhere. And I was just this kid. And he was also a returning All-American. What an amazing story it would have been if I had beaten him. You know what I'm saying? Just forget that. But anyhow, I want to try to bury in your heart and mind that there is something outside of us as well as something inside of us that reminds us, even as yet, as we read the story and birth narratives of Jesus and the Gospels about Christ, that we can't help conclude that the world is tilted towards rich and powerful and strong people, and God is tilted toward the underdog. It's just the way it is. Water runs downhill. It does. There's a gravity to it. And it fills the lowest places on earth first before it comes up. So it is with grace. Grace runs downhill and fills the lowest and the most debased parts of us and the world and touches us at our deepest levels. Jephthah's story begins like this. There's a rumor around the synagogues, coffee shops, and PTA meetings that Jephthah is the son of a whore. Gilead, his dad was the mayor of the town. In fact, they named the town after him. And even though he be married and have children of his own, he frequented the town prostitute, and hence comes the life of Jephthah. On the bright side of things, unlike many men who walk away from offspring born under such circumstances, Gilead, at least to his credit, tries to bring the kid under the roof of his own home, having no idea the torrent of hell he would unleash upon his wife and kids. From the very beginning, Jephthah is a constant reminder of Gilead's failure of fidelity, and his half-brothers and sisters never would accept him, or only to treat him like an outsider or a misfit. He would shrink away from family parties. He would hide at recess. I imagine Jephthah's life in torment until his brothers finally come to him and say, "Get out of here. We want nothing to do with you, and you will have nothing to do eventually one day with our inheritance." And so Jephthah leaves to a land of Tob, which is interesting that in Hebrew it means a good place. Maybe just to be away from people like this, a good place. Maybe at least to gather around himself a group of misfits and marauders and other broken people that would understand him. Sometimes I wish that church people were as accepting as bandits. Sometimes I wish that church was more like a bar than it is a church, where people could come in and not be judged and think, "You know what, I think I could fit here. I think I could tell my story. I think I could be myself." Why is it sometimes I wonder in these stories that pimps and drug dealers are more gracious to people at the front end than we are? Because they just seem to do better at connecting with people that hurt. I mean, can you imagine what this church would look like if we passionately moved towards broken people in the same way that sex traffickers do, but not for the same intent? It just makes me wonder and think a little bit. I think that Jephthah wasn't to blame for his birth, was he? Did he choose this creepy situation? Did he ask for this family? And the fact that we even call him an illegitimate kid, it bothers me, because it's the parents that are illegitimate, not the kid. It makes me wonder, as I'm wondering about the 20,000 children almost in Ohio that are on our foster care system, that every year and 3 months rotate to a new family until finally they age out, and then within 2 years, statistically, most of them in jail or pregnant, looking for people who understand, trying with all their hearts to connect to a father or mother who never loved them or coddled them. Sometimes when I see pictures of refugee women carrying children, my heart breaks, but I think at least they have their mother. Whereas in our country, the people the people that were given to so many kids of our culture, their moms and dads aren't able to, sometimes as kids themselves, in their own cycle of mess, throw them up against walls and leave them for foster care agencies to collect and distribute. I used to think the greatest natural resources in our country were things like water and air and natural gas and coal. But I believe with all my heart it's kids. It's kids that matter to God more than this other junk. If you're bored in our church, if you wander in and out and just say, this is just boring to me, I would just say, good grief. Get off the edge and jump into the water. It's good. It is. There are dozens of children still needing to be mentored through our connection to foster care. There are kids aching in our own school systems, looking for more mentors from Kids Hope and our own programs here. I just think, you guys, help, a little help. Guy Bryant was a man at the age of 49 years old. His wife left him for another guy. And he was attending church at a church that cared for foster children in their community too. Newly divorced, kids out of the house, he decided, maybe I should be a foster parent, and he did. And 22 kids later, he said, I've seen the power of love change a human mind and a human heart. That love literally renegotiates pathways of neurosystems that create healing. He found this out, and I quote, our deepest human brokenness comes in relationships that should have been trust, and our greatest healing comes in relationships through God's Spirit, people that He leads into our life. Today, if you are left to wonder, does anybody love me? Please listen to heaven's answer. God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten rejected Son. Leaves will blow today. The sound of waves will be heard near other communities, and each note a symphony with a song behind it, the words, even through the birth and death of plants and leaves and planets, built into the universe is a song regarding a God who would come all the way from heaven to earth to say this over and over and over. I love you. I've always loved you, and you could belong to me personally, powerfully, passionately. We believe here in a God who promises to collect the misfits with His own misfit son. Jephthah's reputation and prowess of a warrior attracts other rejects. Of course it does. He's in a gang with people whose camels don't have mufflers and racing stripes. And that hard, angry look who can't wait to hurt people who consider themselves better than them. I remember a kid named Jay who used to float in and out of our house, who worked at our old church on and off. He ate at our dinner table and slept on our beds sometimes. He had no dad that he knew of, and his mom was overwhelmed. Anyhow, Jay one time told me he was leaving in the evening to go steal a radio from a car. He said, pray for me, Pastor Dave, because he said, somebody stole my radio, so I thought if I could pray, maybe God would lead me to a car of a bad person where the radio could be mine and all things will be equal in the world. Follow the logic, if you will. It made perfect sense to him, and he was not kidding. And there are people like that out there, and Jephthah was one of them. He was angry, he was snubbed, he was broken, and he was bitter. And then comes the people of God to say to him, hey, we're in a little war, we're kind of in over our heads. You seem like you can handle yourselves. Would you think about coming and fighting for us? And if you do, we'll make you a judge or a chief. I don't know how many of you would have taken a deal from family and friends and elders who hurt you in this way, but this is Jephthah's Hall of Fame movement. He accepted God's acceptance of him through these people. He said yes to a promise that was offered through a damaged and broken institution. I love Jephthah for this. He was invited and then accepted God's acceptance. He believed in the people who had once hurt him, who had come back now to welcome him, maybe as one of them again. I'm amazed that God delegates these things to humans. If I were God, and if you know me a little bit by now, you would thank God that I'm not. I would not delegate healing and grace and restructuring through people like you and me. I just wouldn't do it. But somewhere in the trust and beauty of God, he offers faith through a broken institution. And faith then becomes the word now that describes the direction of Jephthah's feet moving when he finds that he can be loved. A new snapshot of his life of hope, of equality, of belonging, even if just for the reason he can fight, so be it, he says. And he sees not just a bridge to a new beginning, but he begins to walk on it. He sees not just a gift before him, but he agrees to open it. Faith is not just seeing God's love, but he takes it. Such is the grace and gift of these weird people we study about in the Bible, the chicken Gideon who becomes strong in the hope of these people, Samson with a germ of desire as a broken macho male swimming in a sea of hormones decides that he will allow God to fulfill the promise of his life, Rahab the prostitute who acts in the same way to join God's people in a way that some of us would have said, honest to goodness, I'm not sure that that's in my best interest. I'll never forget Alex, this one guy that walked out of the door of our church the first time he visited. He just looked like somebody who was here for the very first time. I said to Alex, oh, I'm glad you're here. He said, glad or not, this might be the last time, he said. How come, I asked. He said, I don't know, it just doesn't look like you have much to offer me. I said, I don't think we do. I think it might be you that helps us. Somewhere, even in the Gospels, doesn't Jesus approach a broken Samaritan woman and say, could you get me a cup of water? And I think sometimes that's just the key to connection. I mean, couldn't have Jesus just, boom, made water? Somehow, he has gifted and graced you to be those people, to offer the hospitality and the forgiveness and even the apologies that the outside world needs to hear. Love this quote from G.J. Chesterton, who said that we no longer are dating spiritual virgins, but spiritual divorcees, and they know our pickup lines and they're sick of them. Maybe we begin with the apology. Maybe we begin with not talking but listening. But maybe we could build a bridge to a Jephthah and see what God could do. Let me close with this story. Sarah Wade was the daughter of an Italian immigrant. She became a prostitute in New York City, and a doctor named L.W. Hooper spent a few evenings with her, and she became pregnant. Dr. Hooper refused to care for the child or to reach back her direction because he was engaged to another woman, and he moved on with his life. Sarah had no means to care for the child. She put him on the door of an orphanage, and she thought that would be the end of Benny's life. Benny grew up in the local schools with kids who mocked him and made fun of him. They would ask him constantly, who's your daddy? They would tell him that he wasn't welcome to eat lunch with them. He pretended to be a scholar to avoid kids at recess. He said that he shrunk before the ugly things done and said to him by teachers and kids alike. And one day, when he was 12 years old, he walked down to a Methodist Episcopal church before it merged and became a United Methodist church and sat in the back pew and heard about a reject God who didn't have a father biologically, who died with human spit on his face, who was laid in a borrowed tomb, who never had two nickels to rub together, this God who came to recollect misfits and losers at the lowest possible place in life. And little Benny fell in love with Christ. Over the weeks, the pastor one day cornered him and didn't let him leave the building. He said, "I've noticed you coming here." He said, "I want to let you know I know something of your story and I know who your daddy is." And Ben was filled with terror. His secret, he thought, could be safe in the back pew of a church. And he just was ready for more religious scorn and mockery when the pastor said this to him, "I see in your eyes, look at me, Benny, look at me in the eyes. I see in your eyes," he said, "a resemblance to my father too. It's clear that you're a child of God. I see in your face the face of Jesus." He said that something in him came alive that day that never died. His church rallied together to help him through college, eventually law school. And then in 1899, he became the governor of Tennessee. Moved because of the eternal story of a perfect image of a God of misfits and outcasts and rejects. The stone whom the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, and still today can do this miracle, can he not? Come into the hearts of those of us who wonder if we fit, or if people really could love us, or if anyone really knew the deep secrets of my life, it might be over. All along, God has been calling, reaching, beckoning you through the stories of underdogs. It's not just the amazing Mets that turn you on or Cavs down 3-1. It's the great hope. It's the great hope that once in a while, underdogs are seen and known by the heart of God and in the end win. Let's pray. Oh God, we open our hearts like beggars' hands now to receive the free gift of your forgiveness, love, and salvation. Come deeply into that space in us that feels unworthy and broken. Come into the heart of someone here, God, who needs to be loved and known and welcomed by you and by your broken people. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Don't forget that grace, like water, rolls downhill into the deep parts, into the broken parts. Go and let that become a reservoir and make room for another. Peace. Have a great day. Go Browns. Talk about underdogs. Come on.